the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Noah found favor with God. He found it without any merit or worthiness in himself. For all of us, every single one of us, all men, sin. And every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. That was God's description of the world before the flood, but it's the description that still is appropriate now. The thoughts and intentions of our hearts are evil continually. That's a description of what the Bible says is the problem with the world, this thing called sin, that we have this thing, this force inside of us that causes even the intentions that we have, the best intentions, to still miss the mark. That's what the word sin literally means, to miss the mark. Our intentions, we like to think our intentions are good, but they miss the mark. And so God says they are evil continually. And that means even Noah's thoughts in his heart were evil continually. But Noah was given grace, for he heard and he believed God's promise of a Savior that would crush the head of the serpent, that promise that had been given to Adam and Eve. And so Noah's name means comfort, and in faith, he preached this promise of God's comforting salvation, and thus it was said that Noah walked with God. Now, since the fall into sin and the subsequent boot of mankind out of the Garden of Eden, no one literally walks with God anymore the way that Adam and Eve did in the garden. Because no one can see the face of God and live, but walking with God is shorthand in Scripture for faith, having the faith that Abel had, having the faith that Eve had, that trusts in this Son who was to come, who will defeat the serpent, trusting in the promises that God made, especially that promise of the Son who will crush the serpent and all his works and all his ways. And so walking hearkens us back to the Garden of Eden, where God with legs, you know, because how can you walk without legs, right? God with legs, God in human form, came to be with his people, which of course, years and years and years later, the prophet Isaiah speaks about Emmanuel, who will come, who will be God with us. Well, Isaiah is talking about that God who had already come in the garden to be with us. But before God took on flesh and walked with mankind in the garden, rather before he came again, he had done that already in the garden. But after the fall, and before his setting aside his divine power and hiding himself in our flesh, in the flesh of that little baby, Jesus could no longer walk with mankind until he took on our flesh. And so to walk with God, it both remembers God's gracious visitation of the man and the woman there in the garden, but it also longs for that time when people would be able to walk with him again. And it proclaims that there is a time when people would be able to walk with God, when he would take up our flesh and indeed walk with us here below. And so one of the greatest messages of this account of the flood is that God acts, that he acts to save. Because it is God who walks with Noah. It is God who gives Noah favor or grace. It is a God who gives Noah that comfort to preach to those who will listen. And it's God who gave Noah a very, very small congregation of listeners. Just Noah's wife, his three sons, their wives, and Noah himself, eight souls in all, who had the ears of faith to hear and be saved from the flood that was to come. And yet God was at work in all of that. He was at work to save and to bring them to a new creation. And so God set his plan into action. God was the one who determined the size of the ark and set out the plans for the ark and described exactly to Noah how it should be built. He was the one who determined what the materials for the ark would be. God was the one who called Noah to do it, and he tells him of his plan. And by telling him of his plan, God turned Noah into a pre-flood John the Baptizer, telling all the world around him to repent and be saved before that great baptism of the world comes. And so God was even the one who brought the animals to Noah. God was the one who sent the flood waters. God was the one who judged those who rejected his free gift of salvation given by Noah's preaching. God brought Noah and his family into the ark, and he was the one who sealed them into the ark, saving them from the corruption of this sinful world and the condemnation of hell, and ultimately bringing them to a new world which had been washed clean, a new world which had been baptized from its sin, a new world of faith in his promise to come and to save his people from the serpent. And so a new world was before Noah and his family on the other side of the flood. Just as God had created all things in 6 days and had rested on the seventh, and a new world was given to the man and the woman on the eighth day, so 8 souls would see a new world washed clean of the corruption of man's sin, baptized, as I've said, by God's promise to save those who believe in his promise. And of course, the new world had to be repopulated, right? Do you remember the command that God had given to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, make this whole earth the paradise that I've given you here. That new world had to be repopulated. It had to be filled with life. For God is life, and he is light, and he is love. And so God had brought 2 of every kind of animal on land and in air to the ark. He brought a male and a female so that they could reproduce and fill the earth. Now, God is no dummy, right? God is no dummy. He only brought 2 of each kind of animal, not 2 of every breed or species of animal out there. And that's an important point because, you know, people over the ages have listened to the account of Noah's ark and the flood, and they've often said, oh, how in the world could you possibly get all the animals in the world onto an ark of that size? Well, you couldn't. You couldn't. But God's no dummy. Do you need to get every single species of animal in the world there? Or instead of all those hundreds and thousands of different types of dogs, instead of 2 of every kind of dog there is, do you only need to bring 2 dogs? 2 dogs that would have enough genetic variation within their genome to be able to reproduce all the species of dogs that we have on the earth now. And did you know that there are scientists who have calculated, who do not think about Noah's flood, who think it's rather fantastical and ridiculous, who believe in, you know, evolution and whatnot, and yet when you read their books about how dogs came into existence, they will tell you, well, the very first 2 dogs who ever existed must have been an awful lot like huskies, because huskies are the dog on earth that has the most genetic variation from which you could breed out of them almost every kind of dog that there is on the earth now. You know, and whenever I read stuff like that, I'm like, that sounds an awful lot like the first 2 dogs that would have come out of Noah's ark. Anyway, so God's no dummy. He wouldn't have brought every species, but rather 2 of every kind from which you could get all those other little species afterward and whatnot. And the other thing is, would God have sent to Noah large and fully grown animals onto the ark? Or might God have had the forethought not to send huge elephants and giant lizards or dinosaurs, but rather might he have had the foresight to send young, small animals, not necessarily fully grown yet, but able to reproduce? Let's think about that. Now, in the second half of our reading, in chapter 7 of Genesis this morning, Moses, who is the author of this account, Moses gets really repetitious. Did you notice that? There was an awful lot of 2 by 2, 2 by 2, 2 by 2, and all this kind of thing. He emphasized that a lot, and he talked about the 7 pairs of clean animals. Of course, you'd need 7 pairs of those clean animals, because clean animals are the animals that you use for sacrifices. And so if you're going to start killing off some of the animals for sacrifices here and there right after the flood, you're going to need a few extra of those ones in order to make sure you can replenish, right? And of course, from Abel, right through to Noah and all the way going forward and beyond, sacrifice, the sacrifice of animals has always foreshadowed the need for a substitute to take your place and my place. Blood for blood. Really what this business about sacrificing of animals prophesies is Christ, that Son who would come and be a substitute for you and for me, dying in our place for our sin. But all this male and female, this two by two stuff, it reminds us of God's desire to preserve life. And the seven days from the entering the ark until the rain fell reminds us of the 7 days of creation. Well, really 6 days of creation and the seventh day on which God rested. And since it's God's day of rest, it's God's day of life. When all his creating of all life was done and his preserving of life began. And so this highlights God's desire to save life from the curse that our own sin has brought on the earth. And once God had provided for his creation to be saved, he then seals them in to the ark. And the floodwaters washed across the earth for 40 days. And it's worth noting at this point that people often think of this detail of a worldwide flood as ridiculous, as a scientific impossibility. For where on earth is all the water that would have covered the mountains up to 15 cubits above the tops of the mountains? Where's all that water today? It's a valid question. It's worth considering. Well, since God's word treats this as a historical narrative, and Jesus, the sinless Son of God, talks as this actually happened, and God claims that he does not lie, and since it is modern scientific observations and theorizations that have caused us to doubt God's word, and you know when you doubt God's word, you know what you're really doing? You're saying that God is a liar. And God himself says he does not lie. So you're having a significant quibble with God at that point. So let's ponder that for just a second. It's worth observing a few of the theorizations that modern scientific thought has that puts some of this into perspective. So where was all that water? Where did all the water go? Well, ponder what the best guess is about where the mountains of today, where we think they came from. You guys probably remember back to some high school science or junior high school science, that kind of thing, right? How do mountains form? Two plates, two tectonic plates do what? They crash into each other. Whether slowly or quickly, I do not know. But they crash into each other, kind of like two cars crashing into each other. And what happens to the hoods of the cars? Crumple, crumple, crumple. You know, mountain ranges form as these two plates crash into each other. That's the basic thought. And moreover, there's also a line of thinking, a lot of scientists who will theorize that once upon a time, all of the plates on Earth may once have been all in one place forming a giant supercontinent. Now, none of us really know exactly what that looked like or if that actually occurred, but if it did occur, when would it have occurred in the Bible's timeline of things? What is logical for us if we try to match those two details up? If there once was a supercontinent, it would have been on Earth before the flood. Exactly. And so if the cause of mountains is plates crashing into each other, and yet all the plates are all in one place, all sitting there nice and peacefully with each other, would there be many mountains at that point? Or very high mountains? Just little hillocks, right? And so how much water would it take to cover those mountains to 15 cubits deep, which is like maybe something like maybe 20 to 30 feet deep, something like that? How much water? Not that much, huh? And so where's all the water of today? Well, what's really interesting too is that in recent times, as you know, science has advanced and we've been able to scan the core of the earth and whatnot, there have been a lot of observations that have occurred where they've realized that according to their theories, they think this took place over millions of years, you know, this continental drift stuff. According to their theories, that if it took millions of years for all the continents to drift into the positions they're in now, then as one, you know, continental plate would slip under the other, it would go down into the earth and down into that hot molten core of the earth. And what would happen to that continental plate as it goes down there? It'll melt and it'll just disappear, right? And yet when they scan the core of the earth, you know what they've been finding in recent decades? They've been finding that those plates are still there in the core of the earth, that the flow of the molten lava down there is not free flowing, but rather those plates are still there in the core of the earth, which is leading making the leading tectonic theorists to go, maybe this happened very recently and a lot more suddenly and dramatically than ever we thought. If the plates are still down there in the core of the earth, it must have happened very, you know, historically very recently, within the last couple thousand years, and, you know, much more quickly than we thought. Well, put that into what you read in the Bible. When would you have gone from one massive supercontinent with low mountains to suddenly having huge mountains and plates crashing into each other in a completely different map? Well, when the whole world was covered in water. And then what would have happened to that water that covered everything? Well, as certain plates got pushed up and mountain ranges formed, what would have happened to the water? Water would have pushed aside, and as some plates pushed up, other plates would have sunk down, right? So that the water would have puddled and pooled into the little puddles that we call oceans now. Make sense? And so, you know, there are, even though these objections are raised by our world, there's all sorts of ways of looking at it that go, okay, yeah, that could be valid as well. But the problem with all that stuff is we just don't really know what happened, right? Because none of us were there. We don't exactly know. We only have just little bits and pieces of details that kind of we try to piece together what happened in the past. But what we do know is that, according to what God says, those waters of cleansing and change flooded the earth for 40 days. And we're told in Scripture that this 40 days was not necessarily 40 days of judgment, but it was more 40 days of preparation of a new world, of cleansing the world from sin so that it could become the home of righteousness again, the righteousness of faith. And that's what 40 in the Bible means from this time forth. It means preparation. Remember that Israel had 40 years of preparation in the wilderness before they went and conquered the promised land. Jesus had 40 days of preparation in the wilderness before he went in and conquered the promised land with his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And through the 40 days, by the ark, God preserved life. Those 40 days of the waters washing the world clean of corruption and preparing the new world, giving new life to those who trust in God. And so it will be. So it will be when Jesus, God in our flesh, comes again. For we who are here in the ark of the church will be saved from the raging flood that your own sinful nature brings against you. Holy baptism has drowned the evil within and has raised up in you a new you, a you who trusts in Jesus. And therefore, we do not regard anyone in Christ according to the flesh any longer. We regard them according to Christ, according to his new you in them. And what was the world like before the flood? Remember that God said, every intention of the thoughts of everyone's hearts was evil continually. That means even Noah. The only difference with Noah was that God gave him grace, which is to say that God gave him faith to walk with God, trusting in his promise of a Savior to come. And God granted Noah grace to preach that same salvation to anyone who would hear it. And what's miraculous about that preaching of Noah is not that more people didn't believe, but that any believed it at all. It's the same today. What's miraculous about the preaching of Jesus Christ is not that more people don't believe, because Satan and the world and your sinful nature are all at work against this faith which believes and clings to Jesus. But what is miraculous is that any of us here believe it at all. That we've been gathered in, that we've been saved from the corruption and the wickedness of our own sin and the evil thoughts in our own hearts and minds continually. And so, just as in our day and then by water, By water, God confirmed Noah's preaching that the flood was coming. And so, by water and word, God says of Noah, and he says of you too, the old is gone, the new has come. No longer are you considered by God, by your old ways, by your continual sinful thinking. Instead, in the midst of sin, I bring a new creation into you, a new life, a walking with Jesus in the paradise of faith. God with you in your own flesh, Emmanuel, by whom God the Father will consider no one according to their sin, but according to his Son's perfect righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.